We're doing a series called Set Your Hearts. And one of the reasons, there were many, but one of the reasons we did this is because what you set your heart on is what will direct your life. You know that very well. There was a guy that was talking to me, and he was telling me a story, and I could tell what he'd set his heart on. He had told me that his wife wanted to go to Hawaii, and that someday they hoped to go to Hawaii. But in further conversation, he talked about the fact that for this next deer season, he was going to get one of those, it's like a John Deere Gator. It's one of those four-wheel drive little vehicles, because it would be so nice to get him into the woods, so nice to get him out, especially if he got a deer, he'd have something to drag it out with. And he was just enamored with the fact that he needed one, wanted one, and by fall he was going to get one. I can tell you what he had his heart set on, because he had a date, he had a time, he had a reason, he had a mission, he could envision himself in that moment, and it drove the conversation, and I am absolutely sure that he had that thing, that gator, by that next fall. I'm still not sure he's gone to Hawaii with his wife, because I know what he had his heart set on. You know that too. You can look at situations in your life. I know a friend of mine, kind of heart set on certain things regarding her family. But when her husband left her, it was hard for her to give that up. Her heart is still set there. And so that heart set drives her emotions. It drives her responses to him, to the family, to everyone else. It can be consuming, because what you set your heart on will drive your life. And so you want to be very careful what you set your heart on. Today we're going to talk about setting your hearts on belief, because belief matters. Beliefs will also direct you. They'll direct your actions and they'll direct your thoughts. Belief matters. And I know for some of you who may be new here, and maybe new to this Jesus thing, you're not quite sure you want to set your hearts on Him or set your hearts on belief like we may be talking about here in this church. Because you look at your life and you're actually doing pretty well. You like the way you're living. You've got a way that you live, you've got a style, and it's working for you. Why change that? Why mess with that? You've got enough. You've got plenty. And besides, you have things that you do that if you set your hearts on belief in a certain way, may mess with things that you like right now. So why would you do that? In fact, from what you know of other Christians, you're not so sure that you and God or you and Jesus would be in sync. So why should you set your hearts on belief? That's what we're going to look at today in John 5, 16 through 30. John 5, 16 through 30. For those of you familiar with your Bibles, please turn there, and whatever it is that you have with you, a phone or iPad or whatever, because I want it to be there for you when you go home and read it a little further, or when you want to refer to it this week. If you're new to the Bible, then you can take the Bible out of the rack in front of you. There's a Bible in that seat in front of you, and you can turn to page 864. 864, that will be the book of John, which John is a guy that knew Jesus. John is an eyewitness to what Jesus did and said. And he recorded some things that Jesus had said, and that's what we're going to read here in John 5, 16 through 30. So please turn there, John 5, 16 through 30, and follow along as Ryan reads to us.
So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried to kill him, tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer: "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes them, believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me."
Thank you, Ryan. So just before these verses that we've read together, Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a special day to Jewish people, and the Jewish leaders, they held the Sabbath in great respect. So much respect that even doctors were not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. And this is why they were so upset at Jesus, because he had done this on the Sabbath. Not only that, he had done it a number of times. He just kept doing it, and it irritated them so much. They were just so angry with him for doing that. They had a system. They had a way of life. They had their rules. They had how it was supposed to go and how it was supposed to be. And this Jesus kept showing up, doing things that nobody's ever done, so people were proclaiming him to be God. But the Jewish leaders, who kind of, you know, had God in a box, and this is how he works, and this is how it looks, and this is how it should be, they couldn't understand how he could do these things and yet break their rules, and it irritated them to no end. In fact, it did more than that. It just made them livid with anger. So because Jesus was doing these things on their Sabbath day, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. They began to follow Jesus around and make his life miserable. They began to speak against him and talk against him. And they even began to figure out ways and start to make plans to have him killed. This is how much they hated him. And so what was going on here, in some ways, at least in the book of John, again, just a little bit of background, is when they persecuted him, what John is using some legal language. And he's giving them the picture that what is happening here is the trial of Jesus. Jesus is on trial. He's not waiting till just before the cross. John is saying that when the ministry of Jesus started, he got put on trial immediately. The Jewish leaders began to persecute him. And in his defense, again, a legal term, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." What the Jewish religion had come to grips with is that even though God had made this world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, they kind of figured if God like totally rests, everything would just cease. Everything would stop. The world would just not be in existence anymore. And so in some way, shape, or form, God is always at work. He's always working. He's given the Sabbath to men and women, and we should obey it and rest. And they had a whole bunch of rules as to what that rest would look like. And these were the rules that Jesus was violating. And so they persecute him. The trial starts, and Jesus, in his own defense, says, "You got to catch this. This is my Father, not our Father, not your Father, my Father." And he's always at his work. He's always doing this. They got that. But the fact that Jesus said, "My Father," and that Jesus himself was working too, just like the Father, drove these Jewish people over the edge. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was breaking their rules, but he's calling God his own Father, and he's making himself equal with God. That's even worse. He's gone from breaking rules to absolutely blaspheming the name of God, and that was a capital offense in the Jewish religion. And so now they're all the more trying to kill Jesus because he's claiming to be equal with God. And you'll notice as we go through these next verses that you heard read, Jesus doesn't try and correct them about their understanding. Jesus was always trying to help these religious leaders see what's true and what's right, and he was constantly correcting them. But not in this case, and not about this. Claiming himself equal to be God, equal to God, he's got the point across. But being equal with God could mean you're equal with God in a competing sense. They really didn't have the sense that Jesus was equal with God, but one with God. They didn't get that. And so Jesus moves forward in his defense, saying this. He gave them this answer, very truly. And so truly, truly, he says, pay attention, listen to me here. I'm telling you, the Son can do nothing by himself. Nothing. He's not saying, I won't do it, or I will not do it, or I don't plan to do it by myself. What he's saying is there is an impossibility here. I can't do anything by myself. Yes, I am equal with God. He lets that stand. But I'm not independent from him in any way, shape, or form. I can't do anything by myself. The Son of Man, Jesus, the Son, can only do what he sees his Father doing. That's all that he can do. Jesus is telling them, I don't operate independently from the Father. I don't operate on my own. I don't just because I am who I am and because I'm God, I go out and do what I do. I operate only on this basis. What I see the Father doing, that's what I do. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. I cannot work any other way. It's impossible. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. He loves him. It's in the continual sense. He just is always loving the Son. And he's always showing him all that he does. There's nothing held back. The love here is just, it's indescribable. It's the love of God. It's the endure forever. It's the Father and the Son and the love that they share together. And the Father shows the Son everything he does. The Son sees what the Father does and does it. The Father shows the Son all that he's doing, and the Son does it. The Father wills. The Son fulfills. This is how this all works. So he's equal with but not independent of the Father. And he serves the Father. He only does what he sees the Father doing. And just so you don't think that there is in some way some subservience of improper proportion here between father and son, he lets them know that this willingness to obey and this willingness to show him everything springs from the love that the father has for the son. This is not in any way an evil or a wicked servanthood kind of thing. The father loves the son. Now, we're going to take a little excursion here. Just a little one, and then I'll bring it right back. But it's an important one for you to hear and see because it's kind of a common Christian legend that we're going to deal with. The reason I'm saying it now, I've skipped it, you know, since I've been here because there's other times I could have said this, but it just fits now, and so I'm going to say it. There is this Christian legend regarding the words agape, phileo, and eros. And I grew up with it. I grew up that agape means the love of God. It just always means the love of God. I grew up that phileo was just, hey, buddy, hey, pal. It's kind of a friendship kind of love, right? And that eros was the kind of love, that physical love between husband and wife, that kind of love, that these are the loves, and there's three words that describe them, and so this is how this goes. So under that kind of thinking that I grew up with, when we talk about the love of the Father for the Son, and it is the fullness of the love of the Father for the Son, because he's showing him all that he does. There is nothing except the fullness of God in this, and the fullness of the love of God in this passage. Right? So under this way that I was taught to think, agape, phileo, eros, you know that the word used here for the Father loves the Son is agape, right? At least that's what you would think if you grew up with this kind of teaching. Except that's not the word. The word for the Father loves the Son in this case is phileo. And he's not talking about the father saying to the son, hey, buddy, hey, pal, hey, good acquaintance, hey, I'm fond of you. He's not saying that. And the word phileo is used to communicate the fullness of the love of God in this situation. That came as a surprise to me when I first learned it. Kind of took me back. And then I began to do some reading from some people who had gone through like every word, every use of the word phileo, and it's used many times to talk about the fullness of the love of God. For instance, in John 16, we're told that the Father loves us. This is the love of the Father to us. He loves us because we have loved Jesus, right? The word in both cases for the love of the Father is phileo. And yet it's the fullness of the love of God that's being described. Also in this way of understanding love that I had learned, and many of us have, believe me, it's out there. It was so easy to find last night online when I was doing my study. I found all kinds of things that still hold to this kind of teaching, that these are what the words mean, and quite frankly, they don't. So for instance, agape. Agape in the New Testament is used of the Jews who love their wickedness. They agape their wickedness. It is used in the Septuagint. Now, keep in mind what the Septuagint is. The Old Testament Hebrew that the Jews used, there were a lot of Jews before the time of Christ, just about 400 years before the time of Christ, who couldn't speak Hebrew. And so the Jewish people translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And that's called the Septuagint. In that translation, the word agape is used in a number of times in the Song of Solomon, again, to refer to the physical love of man, husband and wife for each other. Agape is used of Samson and Delilah. And that was a disastrous godless union when Samson married Delilah, and it was his downfall. But the word there describing their love is agape. And then some of you are familiar with the story of David's son Amnon and Tamar. And what Amnon did to Tamar was wicked and violent and godless in every sense of the word, and yet the word there that is chosen to represent what Amnon did to Tamar was agape. Amnon agaped Tamar. And so you'll see that in 2 Samuel 13, 14, and even in 15. And so, and by the way, eros is not used in the Bible at all. That word is not used in the Bible anywhere. So here's what I'm saying. If you go by what I was taught, which is very common in Christendom, that agape and phileo, and agape is always God's love, phileo is always kind of that, hey buddy, a friendship kind of love, eros is that physical kind of love. If you go by that teaching, that is going to make it very difficult for you to interpret and draw proper conclusions from a number of passages, especially in the New Testament. And it's so the love of God, when it's being described, is not dependent so much on the definition of agape or phileo especially. The love of God, when it's being described, or the fullness of the love of God, can be detected or discerned from the context of where the word is used, not the definition of the word itself. And you may be thinking that I'm splitting hairs here, but trust me, the way that I grew up, what I learned when I grew up, will impact how you interpret and the applications you draw from certain passages in the New Testament if you believe that agape always means the love of God. Agape and phileo are used interchangeably. It would be like when you're in college and you're writing a paper and you were using the same word again and again and again because it was the perfect word, and you just knew you needed a change, right? And so you go to the thesaurus, and out of the thesaurus you take a synonym, another word, means the same thing, just a different word, just to alter what you're saying and how you're saying it. John seems to be doing that. Phileo and agape are used interchangeably, and the thing that brings the meaning to it is the context of what's surrounding it, not the definition of the word. Okay? So there's my little rabbit trail. Okay? And can I just a quick warning? Like, when I first learned this, I used it so arrogantly. I had this little tidbit of knowledge, right? And I could just stun people with it and, you know, put them in their place with it. And it was just so unbecoming of Jesus. It really was. So just a caution to you. You know now. It's so that you can interpret, so that you can work with the scripture in a true and meaningful way. And just another one, because I've heard this several times. Oh, you've just ruined the whole meaning now of agape. When I think of agape, I think of, you know, now Amnon and Tamar, I think of whatever. And I've heard that several times. No, it doesn't mean that. And especially in this situation, when the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does, they just chose the word agape to communicate that. And so in this situation, it means all of the love of the Father for the Son. And he loves him incredibly and completely, and it's so perfect that he shows the Son everything he does. And yes, God the Father will show the Son even greater works than these, greater works than these miracles that he's done on the Sabbath, greater works than these healings he's done on the Sabbath, so that even these Jewish people to whom Jesus is talking will be amazed. For just as the Father continually raises the dead, in other words, they're raised and they stay raised, and just as he raises the dead and gives and continues to give them life, so in other words, once they're given life, they continue living. The reason I'm saying that is because I think he's talking here about this life that he's giving that is eternal life, that is life that takes us through not only this life, but into and for all eternity. That's the kind of raising and the giving of life that's being talked about here. It could be that he's looking at what happened with Lazarus. Lazarus, as some of you know, was raised from the dead physically. He died again sometime. And some people think he's talking here about this is the thing that's going to amaze people. This is the one that's going to amaze them. But I think what he's talking about here is the kind of raising that happened when Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again, given life that he would never lay down again. This is what the Father has done, and even so, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. So the Father does this, the Son does this. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So the reason that God has given this judgment authority to the Son of God, Jesus, is so that no one would just kind of, oh, it's only Jesus, but God, you know, that judgment, that's, we got to pay attention to that. Because what he says here, if you don't honor the Son, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. In other words, the Son and the Father are so one. The Son and the Father are so united. The Son and the Father are so perfectly in tune with each other that to dishonor one is to dishonor the other. To honor the one is to honor the other. It's impossible to say it's only Jesus, but God will pay attention to. If you dishonor the one, you've dishonored them both. And that's one of the reasons, or at least the stated reason here, why the Son was given the authority to judge. Jesus continues, "Very truly I tell you that whoever hears my word, whoever believes him who sent me, they have eternal life, and they will not be judged, but they have crossed over from death to life." So when you think of the judgment of Jesus, the judgment that he was talking about, or the authority that he was given, is this authority to judge who has and who does not have eternal life, to judge whom he has given this to and whom he hasn't. And the way that this judgment is avoided is that you hear the words of Jesus. You continually hear his words, and you continually believe God who sent Jesus. And then you continually have eternal life, and then you will continually never, ever be judged. And you, at that point, when you believe, when you hear, and when you believe, and you have been given eternal life, you have crossed from death, where you are now, to life eternal. "Very truly I tell you," Jesus continues, "a time is coming and has now come." In other words, it's happening right now at Jesus' day, right when he's speaking this. It's already happening right now. "When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And again, based on the context of what's being said, and because it's happening right now, Jesus is telling them it's happening right now, there are those who were dead spiritually, dead to God, who heard the voice of Jesus, believed that God had sent him, and they are now alive. They have heard and they live. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." In other words, Jesus, again, who is God's perfect, I'm thinking of a word, but it's not a good word. He is the perfect representation of God's being on earth. He is God himself, but in his role, redemptive role in salvation, there are certain things that Jesus does that God doesn't. For instance, God did not die on the cross for our sin. Jesus did. They're both God. They're both equal in terms of their godness. But it was Jesus who died on the cross. So there's a different role. So the role of Jesus was to be that perfect human example of what it looks like to see what the Father is doing and do it. When you need to know what it looks like to relate to God, to obey God, you can always look at Jesus to see how that was done. He did that as a human being, so God has given him this life in himself. He always had it, but in his role now, here, in redemptive history, God says he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. In other words, because he has taken on a human nature, something again, which is complicit with the role that he was to play in salvation, he has given him this authority to judge because he is a man, and now he can judge perfectly. And so he has both life in himself and the authority to judge given to him by the Father in this role that he's playing now in salvation history. Jesus then says, don't be amazed at this. Don't be amazed that I've been given life in myself. Don't be amazed that I've been given authority to judge. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. When all who are in the graves and hear his voice and come out, that can be interpreted in a couple of ways. Some people would think that, okay, so when a Christian dies, they died and they're buried. And then for centuries, eons, however long it is until Christ returns, they'll lie there. And then at the voice of Jesus, they'll come out. And those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. But we know because of what Paul says in Philippians that for Christians, believers who die, to be absent from the body, in other words, he's saying the real you separates from this body, the body dies, to be separate from the body is to be present with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the same kind of teaching, that to be absent from this tent, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, will be with the Lord, and the day will come when we get another tent. So what we have here is we have the tension that exists between this eternal life which is given to you at belief, and it has been. That's what Jesus was saying. Those who hear my words, believe in the one who sent me, they have eternal life right this instant, and they will never be judged from this moment on for their faith and their salvation. That is settled, and that is yours at belief. What this is pointing to is there's a day that will come when you will be reunited in some way, shape, or form with your body. Now, you could also interpret this as those who have done what is good will rise to live, those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned, as, well, then I better do good instead of evil. But what that will lead you to is exactly what John is not saying. He is not saying that if you do good, then you'll rise to live. If you do evil, you'll be condemned. What he has been saying all along is this: those who hear my words, those who believe, are given eternal life. As you read his book, what you'll hear is those who have believed, they live a different life, and it is filled with good things. Those people are going to rise to live. But for those who have done what is evil, and keep in mind who he's talking to these Jewish leaders who do not want anything to do with him. In fact, they want to kill him. They will be condemned. because they have not believed the Son of God whom God has sent. Just so we're clear, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. So even the judgments that he makes are not on his own. He sees what the Father is doing, and he does it. He hears how the Father is judging, and that's how he judges. They are totally united in their judging. And he tells us this, the judgment that he has is just because he's not seeking to please himself. He's not being the judge so that you look at him and think, oh, I better pay attention to you. He's not trying to draw attention to himself. He doesn't care. He is trying to please the one who sent him. So his judgment is always just because of what he hears from the Father is what he judges. So why set your hearts on belief? There are some of you who have yet to make that commitment to Jesus. You've yet to set your hearts on what he has said. You've yet to believe that the Father has sent him. You've yet to surrender your life to him, repent of your sins, and be saved. You've yet to do that. And it can be for a number of reasons, like we talked about a little earlier. It can be because life is good for you right now. Things are rolling well. You've got the money you need. You've got a way to live that's just working for you. You're doing things you like to do. You don't want Jesus to impinge on any of that. Why would you set your hearts on belief? Why? Because eternal life hangs in the balance. And that's big time, friends. That's huge. Just think of the two words. Eternal, that's long. And life, instead of death, this is huge. And what Jesus has just said is this. The way that you find eternal life is by setting your heart on his words, those who continually hear his words. The way that you find eternal life is by believing in God who sent Jesus. And it's those who do those two things who have eternal life and will never be judged. So if you're here this morning and you have not listened to Jesus and you have not believed in God who sent him, I am asking you, what is more important than eternal life? What? Your hobbies? Your career? The money you make, the trinkets you have? What? And on God's behalf, I'm asking you to hear these words of Jesus and say yes to him and believe in the one who sent him and have eternal life. For those of us, I would be one of those, who have said yes to Jesus, this impacts you in a couple of ways. One of the things that happens to many people who believe is we see in many ways how far short we fall of the aspirations we have to live in a Christ-like or God-pleasing manner. We just look at some of the things we say. We look at some of the reactions we have to family and friends. We just look at some of the little lies we tell just to skate by on certain situations, right? And you know, okay. And you can feel like a real failure. You can feel like such a failure that you wonder if you even do have eternal life. Here's the good news for you and for me. If you've listened to the words of Jesus, if you have believed in the Father who sent him, that eternal life is yours, regardless of how unsanctified, unholy, unchristlike your actions, because your salvation is a matter of trusting God, not living perfectly. This salvation has always been, will always be, a gift of a gracious God to you, and you can rest joyfully in that fact. The second way this impacts you is this. You have a whole lot of friends out there. Some of you know them. You've already made those relationships. They're people, family and friends, that are walking far from God. They don't know Him. They're living life. They're just doing what they do. They're going about their sweet, merry way. Things are good for them. That's why we have made such a big deal in these last weeks about these prayer cards. We've just asked you to take one, and those people who you love and care for, friends and people that you know at work, neighbors that you live next to, people that you meet each week, maybe when you go to the store, or maybe it's the mechanic that you know at the garage that takes care of your car, whoever it is that God lays on your hearts, we pray for those people. And then what we've asked is that each of you would do this. We know we're messing with your lives, friends. We know you're going to have to carve time out to do this. We know that in your busy schedule, it's going to be hard. This is going to alter who you are, what you do, who you hang with. We're asking you to spend some time getting to know these people, doing what they like, going to a baseball game with them, engaging in a book club with them, join their knitting circle, build a car together with them. Whatever it is, we're asking you to invest in a relationship with them. Why? Why? Simply because of this. If they don't hear the word of Jesus, if they don't believe the Father who sent him, they don't have eternal life. And that matters. Eternity matters. And eternal life is really the only thing that matters when it comes to life after death. So yes, we're asking, pleading together that we would pray for these people, invest in that relationship. And when the time is right, when the Holy Spirit is working in them, when you feel it's the right time, you invite them here to this church where they will hear the word of Jesus and be given the opportunity to believe Him who sent Jesus. And they will have the opportunity for eternal life. That's why we're asking Him. That's how this impacts you who believe. So the truth of the matter, Jesus, God Himself, equal with God, shown everything that the Father is doing because the Father loves Him dearly. Jesus, who does only what He sees the Father doing, has told us this, that those who hear His word and believe Him who sent Jesus have eternal life and will never be judged. Therefore, all of us, set your hearts on belief. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, for those who have never said yes to you because they've heard Jesus' words, I pray that you'll help them to do that right now. I pray that in the quietness of this moment and the quietness of their hearts, they will say yes to you right now, that they will believe in your hearts, that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he is, that his words are true, and that they'll believe you, and that you sent him, and that they'll receive the eternal life that comes only from you. Please do that in their hearts right now, Father. For all of us here who do believe, Heavenly Father, please help us to see joyfully the salvation that you have graciously given us in Christ. And please, Father, help us as we invest our lives in the lives of those around us who are walking far from you and need to hear the words of Jesus. Work in their hearts, we pray, that they might know eternal life.